Good morning. And if you're watching this on Sunday morning, happy Mother's Day to all you mothers out there. As we come to this time of communion in our service, would like to do something a little different than we've done it. I'd like everybody to open up your communion emblems and set them to one side so that they're easily accessible and we can all partake together when I get to the end of my meditation. I have an ulterior motive for this because I have had a great deal of trouble with these over the last couple of months, and so I am specifically doing this in advance so that I don't spill this or have problems with it when we get to that time. So if you just go ahead and do that, we'll get started here. The Apostle John records in his gospel that Jesus' mother Mary was one of the women in attendance at Jesus' crucifixion. The idea that a mother would watch one of her children being executed is hard to imagine. Some say that she was warned of this difficult time when she and Joseph took Jesus to the temple when he was 40 days old. And Simeon said to her, "And you too will be pierced to the heart." But I'm not so sure that despite all Mary had heard and seen in her life, that she really understood the necessity of Jesus' death any better than the disciples did. And as a mother, I'm sure it was unimaginable. But for the sins of all mankind to be paid for, so that everyone could have a personal relationship with God, a sacrifice was necessary. The Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the church at Colossae, "Through him, God chose to reconcile the whole universe to himself, making peace through the shedding of blood upon the cross, to reconcile all things, whether in earth or in heaven, through him alone. Formerly, you were yourselves estranged from God. You were his enemies in heart and mind, and your deeds were evil. But now, by Christ's death, in his body of flesh and blood, God has reconciled you to himself, so that he may present you before himself dedicated men, without blemish and innocent in his sight." That which was difficult to understand and completely unimaginable was absolutely necessary. There was no other way, and Jesus knew it. That's why he accepted this drastic measure in God's plan. Every week we celebrate the Lord's Supper to continually remind ourselves and declare to the world that Jesus went to the cross and died there to pay the ransom for our sins. Will you please pray with me? Father, we have a difficult time comprehending the pain and agony that Jesus suffered on the cross for our sake. It is unimaginable to us that he would willingly do this, but we are so thankful that he did, and we thank you every time we partake in the Lord's Supper that you have given us this powerful reminder of just what it took to make us without blemish and innocent in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew, in his gospel, records the words of Jesus at the first Lord's Supper. "Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after a blessing, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body. Please partake.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.' Please partake." And now we come to a a time of reflection about stewardship. One of the most commonly used stewardship scriptures is 1 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Oftentimes, the emphasis when this scripture is used is on the cheerful giver. But for me, the most important part is what comes before that. At this time of stay home, stay healthy, it must become the norm to decide in advance what offering we will give. And then either write a check and put it in the mail to the church, or go to the website, southlakeshore.org, scroll over the word more in the upper right-hand corner, and then click on the word giving. Then simply fill out your credit or debit card information and the amount you would like to give. It's easy. I know I've done it. So I would urge you to cheerfully think about all of the blessings that God has given to you and decide what part of those blessings you would like to share back with the Lord's work here at South Lake Shore Christian Church. And then do it.
Good morning. Would you join me in prayer, please? Almighty Father, we rejoice in this beautiful weather that you've been providing for us. The sunshine that reminds us of the warmth of your embrace and of your care. We continue to lift up those of our family who are in need, either financially, spiritually, or emotionally. Remind them that they are not alone. And now please be with us as we focus on your word and see what lessons there are for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we have examined the story of Israel's journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, we began the sermon series 13 months after the Exodus from Egypt. Continued on through the 40 years in the wilderness and are now finding ourselves at the entrance to the Promised Land. The generation that failed to trust in the Lord were condemned to die, and were condemned to die in the wilderness were all gone. Apart from Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, the first generation was completely gone. And Moses, as we know, was about to be gathered to his forefathers in the near future. Now, we're now in the final chapters of this part of Israel's history. The last few chapters cover quite a bit of information that simply gives details about the final preparations, and it's more information for information's sake. And so in addition, when we looked at chapter 27, we used that as a basis to examine the content of chapter 36. Therefore, we will go through the final five chapters in one sitting today, summarizing some of the information and unpacking the parts of these chapters where we find some applicable lessons for us in this story. Now, in chapter 32, we read of the settlement of the Transjordan tribes. This is the name given to the 2.5 tribes that decided to settle on the east side of the Jordan before Israel crossed into the Promised Land. Another name that is sometimes used to refer to the remaining 9.5 tribes is the Cisjordan tribes. The Transjordan tribes consisted of the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And although the opening verses of the chapter only mention the tribes of Reuben and Gad making the request, in verse 33 we read that Moses' distribution of the land east of the Jordan included a portion for half of the tribe of Manasseh. The other half of the tribe of Manasseh settled on the west side of the Jordan. Now, there is some thought that the men of the clans of Manasseh who stayed on the east side of the Jordan only decided to reveal their intention or their desire after they saw that Moses was amicable to the petition of the tribes of Reuben and Gad. Now, this thought is not really all that far-fetched. Now, how many siblings have talked the other sibling into asking mom and dad for something, and if the request goes well, they enjoy the benefits of the request. If the petition goes sideways, they can deny any involvement in the request at all. Now, there are questions about this request. Some commentators have stated that they knew how good the land was for the livestock, perhaps better than on the west side of the river. However, how would they know, having never have set foot on the west side of the river? In their petition, they use language that acknowledges that the land has been given by God's hand. They point out that the land is good for livestock, of which they have much. So the land is good for them, and it's a good fit. Now there is some tribe, that there is some thought, rather, that the tribe of Reuben thought of the rights of the first inheritance, and that's why they asked, because Reuben was Jacob's oldest son. However, that thought doesn't apply to Gad, so there's some weakness in that theory. There is a negative view, which Moses' language indicates that he shared, which is that their petition, although well-worded, hid a rebellious and selfish spirit. This line of thinking has their petition covering up the notion, hey, you know, things are good this side of the river. We got land over here. We're good. Good luck, you guys, getting your inheritance on the other side of the river. Now, Moses' question, their heart is seen in his words recorded in verses 6 through 14. His objections are countered with the requesting tribe stipulating that after they built pens for their livestock and shelters for their wives and children, they would cross the Jordan with the other tribes and not return back until all the tribes had gained their inheritance. Now, Moses' response to the commitment begins in verse 20, and he basically states that he would have no problem if they do as they have said. Now, the wording in verse 25 through 27 may appear redundant to us because we've already seen that agreement. However, it's a form of negotiation where the clarifications are being made, the agreement is being ironed out, and all the dots are being, dot the I's and cross the T's as to what is being agreed to. We read, and the people of Gad and the people of Reuben said to Moses, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle shall remain there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will pass over, every man who is armed for war, before the Lord to battle as my Lord orders. Now, in saying they would do as Moses instructed, he's the Lord with a little L in the verses. They were saying that they were agreed to do as the Lord, capital L, commanded. Now, Moses passes on the details of the agreement and the warnings for noncompliance to that agreement to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua, and to the tribe, the leaders of the remaining tribes. Now, when we read stories of God's people in the Bible, we have the luxury of sitting this side of history. When we look at Moses' initial reaction to their petition, we can see that he may have jumped to the conclusion they had no intention of crossing the Jordan and planned on staying put. In that case, they would weaken the remaining tribes by denying them fighting men for the conquering of the promised land. So Moses had a valid concern. In addition, Moses saw such a request as seditious as the events in chapters 13 and 14. When the actions of the people resulted in being sentenced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, from our perspective, it's easy to think, why the overreaction? Why not simply say, that's okay, as long as you guys help us conquer the land before you come back, and let us get the job done first? Now, it seems that Moses thought the worst right away. However, the quick reference to the actions at Kadesh in chapter 13 and 14 indicates how that was such a painful memory that it was like a bruise that sat just under the skin. So any kind of thing that even hinted at it would cause a reaction. Now, as we read the remainder of the chapter, We see that the cities are built. The Transjordan area was distributed to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And what remains is the question, is there an applicable lesson for us in all this? Now, in looking at a lesson taught, we need to take the request of the Transjordan tribes at face value. By this I mean that we read the request simply as one for land and not jump to conclusions that they have some ulterior motives or negative reasoning behind the request. Moses seems to have jumped to the conclusion thinking they had nefarious motives. The lesson for us is this. We should not be quick to jump to conclusions. Even if someone's plans seem suspicious, we should gather as many facts as possible before making up our minds on a matter. Now, sometimes when we jump to a negative conclusion, what we are doing is we're revealing to others how we think. And what I mean by that is that our suspicions can be an indicator about our set of values and what would be behind us doing or saying something like that, like what someone else has done or said. For instance, if someone says he only did those nice things in order to look good, maybe an indicator that the only time that person ever does nice things for others is so that they can look good. And because that's how they behave, that's how they imagine and suspect others will behave. Now, as we move to chapter 33, the first 49 verses can be labeled the reader's version of Israel's journey. Apart from mentioning where Aaron died and the Canaanite king Aaron, the 49 verses simply list a kind of GPS history of the steps or the stops along the way from Egypt to the promised land. They went from here, went from here, went to here, and so forth, without a lot of detail. Now, as we get to the final verses of the chapter, however, we encounter words that as we unpack them, we read of instructions to the people of Israel that have parallel teachings in the New Testament. And furthermore, as we unpack and we ponder the instructions and the warnings given, we find applicability to our lives today. First, let's read verses 50 through 56 of chapter 35. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all the figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. And wherever the lot fall for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Now, through the text, we get the understanding that the land is God's. It's God's to give and God's to take away. He gives instructions as to how to divide the land, thus conveying a sense of ownership. It is the owner who has a right to determine how something is divided. In the final warnings, in the words of verse 56, punctuates this truth. God says that if they do not do as instructed, he would do to them, meaning to Israel, what he was doing to the Canaanites, which is destroy them and drive them from the land. It can be understood as, I'm giving you this land, I can also take it away. the words, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, come to mind. Now let's go back and unpack this section. It's where we will spend a good chunk of our time this morning. The instructions of the Lord are, one, dispossess the present inhabitants. In other words, drive the occupants out. Two, destroy their symbols of idolatry. Three, destroy all their molten images. Four, shatter their high places. Now, the high places were the areas where they worshiped. Now, the instructions were not in the spirit of Rodney King, who asked, can't we all just get along? God's instructions that the present occupants had to be completely removed. There was no, we're all going to get along and live here together. Now, God also provided insight into the need for such an action. He said, those that remain will be like barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. From where we sit in history, we know that Israel's adherence to God's instructions were like children who did not heed the warning of their parents. I recall being warned by my father about the potential for betrayal by some guys I hung out with in my teen years. And I remember answering to Dad, to my father, Dad, you don't understand. We're a tight group. We all have each other's back. I can trust these guys with everything I have. Sure enough, when it came to saving his skin, one of the members of our tight group threw the rest of us under the bus to get a better deal. So Israel was told that those they left behind would be like barbs in their eyes. Has anyone ever had a barb in their eye? Even a speck in our eye can impede our vision and be painful. How much more something like a barb with a sharp edge? Now, the Canaanites left behind would hinder clarity of vision in how to follow the true God of Israel and how to worship the true God of Israel. We read a testimony of this in Joshua chapter 23, verse 13, where he writes, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. We can therefore see that God's instruction had specific objectives. One, God was stamping out the wickedness of an extremely sinful group of nations. Two, God was using the nation of Israel to fulfill a prophecy regarding what would happen to those pagan nations. And three, God wanted to remove any trace of pagan beliefs and practices so that Israel would not want to mix or compromise with idolatry in any way whatsoever. Now, as we know, Israel did not carry out God's commands. They partially fulfilled them. We could say they fulfilled them up to the point where they got what they wanted. We can speculate as to why they didn't follow God's instructions to the letter. One view is to pass a harsh and hard judgment and simply say they chose to disobey because they didn't like God's instructions. Another possibility would be that they did not fully understand God's reasoning. And because they didn't fully understand, they failed to carry out his instructions to the letter. Now, when we consider those two possibilities, then we can ask ourselves what the reason is why we don't always follow God's instructions to the letter. Is it because we decide to willfully disobey, although we fully understand the why behind his words? Or are we sometimes guilty of not following his word to the letter because we don't fully understand the reasoning for his instructions? And because they don't make complete sense to us, we're not that careful about doing as he says. We see this occur when compromises are made and morality and ethical practices, not in the spirit of rebellious disobedience, but because lack of understanding leads us to make choices that are not consistent with His written word. I remember a fellow teammate reprimand his little girl because she had not been truthful when he asked her a question. The little girl said, "I didn't lie, Daddy. I tricked you." Now, it's possible that the lack of understanding because of her young age led her to cease tricking someone as different than lying to them. Now, sometimes our lack of understanding is just as innocent, but that does not mean we're not guilty of disobedience. I mentioned a parallel text in the New Testament. Paul's words in the third chapter of Colossians is what I had in mind. Paul writes about our new life in Christ. It draws a line in the sand between who we were before and after receiving the promises of following Christ. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul exhorts those reading, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He then goes on to tell us what these are to be replaced with. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, where we are told, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Now, what happened is that the people of Israel did not do the job right the first time. And as time went on, things were impossible to get rid of. Now, there were periods of reform in Israel's history, but they were never able to do the job the way it would have been done if they chose to do exactly what God said at the beginning, whether they fully understood or not. Now, just as the Israelites were hesitant, for whatever reason, to clear out all that they were told to clear out, we are sometimes hesitant to clear out all the sin in our lives. Either because we're afraid of it, we feel it's too big for us to get rid of, or because it is attractive and we just don't want to let it go. The reasons for our lack of action are legion, but the result is that we allow these sins to become idols that impede our spiritual growth, damage our witness to the Lord, or dominate our lives. Sometimes we think it's something we think is no big deal will come back and cause serious problems later. That's what happened to Israel. Some guys they left behind because perhaps they were too small of a group, thought they're too small to cause any problem. Well, those groups multiplied and later on became a problem. Now, I mentioned the attractiveness of these potential idols. See, it's easy to spot actions that are contrary to God's design for our lives. Paul's words, as we read in verse 5, we can read those and goes, oh, those are easy to spot and I can stay away from those things easily. Sexual immorality, dishonesty, malicious behavior, and evil intent. But there are other things that may not seem so bad at first glance. In the Bible, we see the lure of forbidden fruit. Eve saw that the fruit was good for food, and then started the whole mess. The lure of fertile fields is how Lot ended up in Sodom. The lure of appetite, which caused Esau to sell his birthright. The lure of gold and silver, which led to Israel's defeat in battle. The lure of a woman, which led to an act of murder by David. And the lure of ambition, which had two of Jesus' disciples vying for a good seat in heaven. See, there's nothing wrong with wishing to eat well, find companionship, get ahead in our careers, or have financial security. However, they can become idols that cloud our spiritual vision and lead us astray. Now, as we move forward in Numbers, we see that chapter 34 deals with the boundaries of the land. And just in case someone has trouble visualizing these boundaries as they're written, this day and age, we have access to numerous maps and the back of our study Bibles and Bible commentaries, Bible handbooks, and Bible atlases. And that's without mentioning information at our fingertips via the internet. What I did want to point out about the chapter is that the boundaries are set by the Lord. And he also stipulated that the Transjordan tribes had already gotten their inheritance. We again see that it's the Lord who gives and defines the boundaries of what is given to his people. To us today, this can apply to the things that the Lord provides us with. Some of our blessings are universal in that we all share the same blessings. Others, such as our spiritual gifting, even our material possessions, may differ from one disciple of Christ to another. I'm not saying that we should not seek to improve ourselves, but to avoid any sense of discontentment with what God has chosen to give us. If we recall, when God gave instructions regarding the inheritance of each tribe, he said that the tribe of Levi would not inherit land in the same sense as the other tribes due to their responsibilities in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. That doesn't mean they would go without. Chapter 35 is dedicated to line out what the tribe of Levi would be given regarding cities and land. Each tribe would give in proportion to the size of the inheritance of their tribe, meaning to the tribe of Levi. In total, the Levites would be given 48 cities, with each city allotted what comes to be about 3,000 feet outside the town walls in each direction. Six of these cities were to be cities of refuge. Of the six cities of refuge, three were to be in the territories east of the Jordan, and three were to be west on the west side of the river. Now, when a person was killed, the culture called for the family to avenge the death of the person who was slain. It was a recognized right, but here that right is subordinated to the theocracy of God. Specific rules were given. If the death occurred in a certain way or caused with certain instruments, the killer was guilty of murder and the family avenger could take his life. If, however, the person responsible for the death of another reached a city of refuge, he could plead his case to the town council and they would determine if he was guilty of murder or if the death qualified as an accidental death. If the council ruled that the death was accidental, the town would intercede and not allow the family avenger to take his revenge. The stipulation was that the person responsible for the death of another, even though it was an accident and ruled not intentional, had to remain within the boundaries of the city of refuge. If he left those boundaries, the family avenger was free to enact family revenge. The designations between what constituted willful murder and accidental death were specific. The words of verse 30, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Now this set a legal standard. Now furthermore, there was no way for a person of wealth to buy a pass and to buy his way out of this. In verse 31, God declares, moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. There is also provision that someone could not buy their way out of being exiled to a city of refuge in verse 32. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. In other words, he had to remain. Now, the death of the high priest, though, marked the end of the required stay of the person who had sought sanctuary in the city of refuge. When the high priest died, those who were exiled to a city of refuge were free to return to their clans. In the case of a foreigner, they were free to return whence they came. Now, in the case of the death of the high priest, providing freedom to those who were confined to a city of refuge, we again see the biblical premise that blood is required to pay for the blood of another. In this case, the price for the accidental death was paid for with the life of the high priest, thus freeing the man responsible for the death. In this, we see a precursor or a type of the coming price being paid on the cross for our freedom. In chapter 36 was examined before we looked at the story and the daughters of Zelophehad. It stated that single women who inherited land because their father died without his sons were required to marry men of their own clan to preserve the land with a designation of God's provision. So, we've already covered that. Now, getting back to the type found in the freedom through the death of the high priest, we know that it was a foreshadow of the freedom that we are provided through the death of Christ on the cross. His death was required to pay the price of our separation from God. However, it requires an acceptance of his death for our salvation. By that I mean that we recognize it was necessary because we were separated from God, and that we acknowledge his death was the only way, is the only way to reconcile that separation by proclaiming Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. If there's anyone watching who has never taken that step, call the office and someone will get back to you. If not, speak to someone you're sitting with. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for guiding us through this book. I pray that the lessons that we learned become lessons that we can apply in our lives and help us each day to remember that all your word brings forth instruction. All your word brings forth treasure. All your word brings forth equipping to be better servants and better stewards of what you give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And before I close, normally I've always had a kind of a pattern. Old Testament sermon series, and then the New Testament sermon series, and then these are broken up sometimes by a topical series or standalone sermons. However, as I prayed and thought about what to do after we ended with the book of Numbers, it seemed that I needed to do like volume 2 or the next chapter in the story that we've been going through in the book of Numbers. So therefore, we're going to break with what I normally do, and instead of going to a sermon series in the New Testament or a topical series, we're going to continue with the book of Joshua and pick up the story where that leaves off. And after Joshua, we'll do something else. So at least for the time being, next week, read at least the first chapter of Joshua. God bless you.